There's our first Bible study since last year, since the beginning of the holidays, so welcome back. This is awesome. So I know my daughter is going to be happy that it's going to be back online. So hi, Keisha. Betty says hi. She loves you. And everybody here, say hi, Keisha. I love you. All right, that's it. my daughter is an absolute rock star. She is, I'm so very proud of her walk with God. And she has come such a long way. She has matured so fast in not many years. And I'm just kind of puffed up and swollen about her. And I give God the glory for all this because I don't want to be, that. So anyway, we left off at the end of chapter 10 before the beginning of the holidays, and we usually stop this and take a break because it's just too hectic and people are traveling and we're never here. So, okay. And it's understandable too because everybody needs a break. Pastors need a break. Adam probably needs a break more than anybody. He's got 17 kids running around his house and yeah, 3 full-time jobs and a pastor. So I don't know what to do with him. All that being said, it's up to the rest of us, the elders, to try to take as much off of his back as we can. Marla is another rock star. So yeah, you just what you do is so appreciated. And Bruce, he's council member, and Ron, he's always the faithful. Even when he can sleep and can't sleep, doesn't matter. And Rick, you're kind of a part of the backbone, so get over it. So thanks for getting ready to take over because I almost didn't make it because of work. So you prepared for this. I didn't. I think you probably ought to teach it, but that's okay. Fine. So we are in chapter 11. It took us a year almost to get through 10 chapters in John. It's I didn't want to go too deep in it. But it just seems like there's, like you said earlier, Rick, there's so much to unpack in the Gospel of John. The synoptics are more of a historical historical account. He did this, he did that, and he said this, and this is kind of what it meant. But John is a completely different animal, as it were, how it was written. John went into the spiritual aspect of Jesus. And instead of, like the synoptics, starting out as Jesus the man and building him up to the Messiah, Jesus God incarnate, John goes the other way. And he starts with the complete spiritual implications of God in heaven coming down to earth as a man. So, therefore, obviously it's going to be packed with a whole lot more spiritual implications and connotations and a lot more to unpack out of this gospel than any of the other ones. One of the reasons why a new believer asked what book of the Bible should I start with, and there are many answers and there are no wrong answers. People will say, we'll start with Genesis and go from there. Or some people will say, hey, go down the Romans road. Some people will say, well, start with Matthew. And I always say, start with the book of John. Because if you really want to know who Jesus is, then you need to know him as God incarnate, God with us. And the very first chapter will completely blow you away as far as that goes about a spirituality aspect of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's why it's taking so long, I think. That and maybe I need to, leave half of this out and quit talking so much. So after we left off in chapter 10, and instead of trying to recap on everything we did, that would take another 3 weeks. Let's just say that the last chapter that we were in was chapter 10, and he went to the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Dedication, I'm not going to the history. I went into the whole history lesson on it. I'm sure I did because that's what I do. About what it is, how it came about, how it's not an anointed or a required feast that's in the Mosaic Law, but it was during the intertestamental times, blah, 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 blah. Good. They went there, and Jesus basically, in front of crowds and in front of all the religious leaders, made himself equal to God. And when he did that, they screamed and yelled blasphemy, and they picked up a bunch of stones to kill him. And he escaped, and they ran away. Well, they didn't run away. They escaped, and they left Jerusalem, where the Feast of Dedication was taking place. And they went on the other side of the Jordan, near where John the Baptist began his ministry of baptism into repentance. And they laid low for a while, try to let everything just sort of kind of calm down, as it were, and because it's not yet the time for Jesus to be going into the Jerusalem and on the donkey and whatnot. So, but they're going to go back into the line of fire in chapter 11. So I'm going to start with just reading a few verses. And then chapter 11, it says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Well, let's stop right there. A certain man was ill. A certain man is a very well-known man to Jesus. If you read the rest of the gospel, we will find that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all siblings. They are very well acquainted with Jesus, as well as their father Simon, the ex-leper, or Simon the leper, dining in their home. And they were very close, and you can pick that up in other scriptures. So the certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Now, why does John want to point out Bethany? Well, for a very important reason, because, again, they just left Judea. They just left Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him. And Bethany is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's going to say later on in this chapter that, you know, okay, good. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, we all remember that story about how Mary anointed him with oil and used her hair and all this. But if you're reading the book of John for the first time, you might be looking at that thinking, it hadn't happened yet. It's not going to happen for another chapter or so. But we remember this, so we need to remind ourselves that the Gospels are written more topically than they are chronologically. I'll tell you that right now. Because that was just the way things were written in that time and in that part of the world. That is the culture. So topically, we're going to write about topics. We're going to put the important topic, and then we're the next important topic, but not chronological order. So it's kind of hard sometimes to really study the Bible or the Gospels in chronological order. But it can be easy because I have a Bible the New King James Bible, and in the middle of it, and I think this is in many of the Bibles, to where it will put everything chronologically in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it will start from minute one to minute done, and you can read everything chronologically, and you'll bounce from book to book and read the same thing three different times, three different ways, because they all have different perspectives on certain things, and you can do it that way. But if you're going to study one Gospel and go through it from chapter one to chapter done, then you have to keep in mind that it's topical and not exactly chronological. So anyway, the sister sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Okay, well, that's kind of neat. So, you know, on a side note, did you know Lazarus, that is actually the Greek form of his name. The Hebrew form of Lazarus is the same name of one of Aaron's sons, Moses' brother, Eliezer. So they wouldn't have been calling him Lazarus. They would have been calling him Eliezer. That's a bonus. That's free. So, but Lazarus is very dear. And Jesus heard this, and since he is where John the Baptist started his ministry on the other side of the Jordan, you know that it took a while for that message to get to him, and yet he hangs around for a couple more days. It's kind of funny. Well, why would he hang around for a couple more days when somebody he really, really loved was ill and needed his attention? Well, put that in your back pocket and hold on to a minute. He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, the disciples are saying, this absolutely makes no sense. This is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You want us to go back to Judea. Lord, do you know what you're getting yourself into? Come on, really? That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. They almost got shot at, or stoned at, or, you know, tried to. Have you ever been had people had a mark on you? I think we kind of don't understand kind of the trauma that the disciples kind of are going through right now, because everybody's after them. Gentiles don't like them, raised a stink in the Decapolis. The Jews are trying to kill him. His own people doesn't receive him. I mean, everybody hates this guy except for a few followers. And now he's pulling these students of his into his world of complete danger, where people are trying to kill them too. This is, and they're afraid. Can you imagine what it would be like to be one of his students, one of his disciples? I would imagine it's probably very, very traumatizing. So even if a few of the disciples once in a while might want to kind of not seem so eager or not seem so just a bastion of faith, I think it's probably for good reason. And it would be traumatic. So me kind of looking at other points as far as study goes, I kind of take my hats off to the disciples, or the apostles, on kind of the things that they went through. So now not only are they afraid for themselves, but they're saying, "Rabbi, you want to go there?" And they're worried about their rabbi. They love their teacher. They love him. They don't want him to go get killed. They understand that he is the Messiah and he's coming into his kingdom. So this is the stupidest thing they've ever heard. "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again." But see, Jesus goes off on the way left side here, and he gives an answer that is absolutely just striking. And the answer that he gives, starting in, I think, verse 9, is really, really profound as far as what he's already taught the disciples and already some of the things that we've learned in the Gospel of John up until this chapter. He said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Wait a minute. Jesus, do you really want to go to Judea? This is where they're trying to kill you. Okay, but there's only 12 hours in the day. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Teacher, what are you trying to say? Well, I believe the disciples would have gotten it. Because what Jesus' answer is he's talking about light. You remember one of the chapters we studied about the light of the world? The light of life? Jesus is the light. Follow the light. The light is God. The light is knowledge. The light is wisdom. The light is God's will. Oh, God's will. Of course, 12 hours in the day, remember that Israel is on the equator, so no matter what season it is, it's going to be, 12 hours day and 12 hours night. Jesus is not talking about traveling or walking during the day when it's safe and at night when it's very, very fraught with danger at night, but it's just really dangerous at night. He's talking about walking in the will of God, walking in the wisdom of God, doing what God tells you to do. If God has something that he wants you to do, will he not see you through it if you are walking in his will? Disciples, you know who I am, and it is in my will, the Father's will, that we go to Judea because we're going to be walking in the light. Is there not 12 hours of daylight? Walk with me in the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. Walk with me in the will of God, not on your own understanding or your fear or your will, even though your fear might be for me. That is not for me or my Father to decide or take into account. Love you guys, all 12 of you, but you need to listen to me because I know the will of God. I am the will of God. I am here for that purpose. There's no safer place to be than in the will of God. What? Who said that? Tozer? Adam? Or maybe? I don't know. Maybe nobody did. So this is the answer that he's given them. Yeah, we're going to Judea. This is God's will, and you're under the protection to get this done under God's will. And this might go kind of against what he says later on in this gospel, where the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. It's going to be a dangerous world for you. I understand that. It is dangerous. But right now, you are in God's will. He has given them something to do, the Messiah himself. They will be fine. They are walking in the light. They are walking in the day. And then he finally says, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Here he goes and uses the euphemism for death. Paul does that all the time. You ever notice that? Paul talks about sleep all the time. Sleep. All right. The disciples said, "Okay, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Okay, he's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Okay, let's also go that we may die with him." It almost sounds like a heroic statement from old Tom, don't it? Yeah, let's go die with him. No, we know better than that, don't we, Rick? Because, later on, and actually in this gospel right here, later on resurrection night, Jesus came and appeared before the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there, and the disciples are, running. They find Thomas, Thomas shows up. He's like, "Hey, we the Messiah is here." The Messiah, "No, I ain't trying to hear it." Yeah, he didn't believe anybody. He's like, "Yeah, if I can stick my fingers in his nail holes and put my hand in the wound in his side, yeah, I'll believe then, but no, I ain't trying to hear this. You guys are stupid. Yeah, put those mushrooms down. I don't know what's the matter with you." So he's not what you would call probably just a stud of faith or anything like that. He's a little weak, all right? And again, with the things that these disciples have gone through, I can only imagine why. So Thomas, I think this is more of a, "Oh, great, yeah, we're going to show up and we're going to be sniped from the corners and with, assault rifles and everything. We're just going to get blown up." And so I can see, "Oh, well, fine, let's just go die with him." It's dripping with sarcasm as far as I can see when I read this. So, but yeah, that's fine. So moving on in 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house." This is a culture that is the same as ours. It's the importance of gathering around someone who has lost a beloved. There's nothing like fellowship, and this was the Jewish custom. Nothing like fellowship to come around the family and just fellowship. Just be there. And this is what the Jews did for days. Of course, it says he was already in the tomb because the culture was as they buried them right then. There was no funeral parlors. There were no embalming equipment or anything like that. There were no funerals officiated by a pastor, as it were. They simply went into the tomb. It was a very hot, warm climate. and bodies began to decompose. They would bloat very quickly, and yeah, okay, we'll not go into those details, but they wrapped them up in fine linens, or as fine as you could afford. They anointed them with spices and herbs, wrapped them up, and put them in a tomb. And then the fellowship was held at the tomb and at the house, wherever they were from. The tomb was usually not very close to the house because all of the tombs had to be outside of the city limits. Goes back to Mosaic law, where the dead must be outside of the camp. We understand that. So part of the fellowship was at the tomb. Part of the fellowship was at the home. And not only did you gather and support and be with and fellowship and encourage the family, but there was a lot of weeping and crying and sobbing and everything going on, wailing. I mean, just wailing. That, I mean, to the point of, some of the writings in Josephus that hinted on just almost being ridiculous. But it was a sign of respect and honor. The more you wept for somebody, it was a sign of respect and honor. And if you had any money at all, you hired professional wailers. You know, on the show The Chosen, we watched it the other night about Jairus' daughter. And she was dead, and the rabbi is telling Jairus, oh, you got to hire two wailing women and two flutists. Well, the flutists aren't actually not written in any of the historical writings that I've read, okay, secular writings. But hiring wailers, professional wailers, is. And that actually was standard. And you would hire as many as you could afford. Again, that's a sign of honor and respect and whatnot. Can you imagine having that job, full-time wailer? I mean, could you do it? I mean, how are you going to get coughing up some crocodile tears or something? That would be nuts, you know, my full-time job. Hey, what do you do, Adam? Oh, I'm a whaler. What? Oh, it was so good. I mean, I couldn't do that. Can you imagine that? But that's what they did. But that is how they showed their respect and honor. That was kind of a big deal. And yeah, if you were, and not only money, but stature and your rank. In this century, the Jewish culture was not unlike 18th century England as far as money and rank stature went, because you had rankings as a Jew according to your family name. Of course, you could be broke as a joke, but you could still be ranked on like this tier here, and you were expected. Well, you need this many whalers, you know, here. Well, you had to go borrow money or something just to, I mean, it was kind of a complicated process. It was kind of weird, actually. But that's what they did. They came and they wailed, and they did it for days. So many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Okay. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, how are we going to read that? You know, there's different ways to kind of approach this statement. Lord, if you'd have been here, if you'd have just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Does that sound like a jab? Does that sound like a sorrow, or, you know, why did you hang around for 2 days at that other place, or what? Or is that just grief? So many ways to look at that when you first look at that statement right now. Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Or is that a statement of faith? I know you're God incarnate. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Or, you know, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Or, oh, you know, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But now I know you're here. Whatever you ask of God, he might give you. Hinting maybe, can you go ahead and maybe, I don't know, maybe do something? Or maybe is it a statement of, if you'd have been here, you know, I know he wouldn't have died because you are you and I know who you are. And even now God will give you whatever you ask for. Would you go ahead and raise him right now? Which way do we look at this? So many ways, so many avenues to approach this thing. So we can read on though. What do we get from Martha when he says this? Or when the scripture says this? Well, we know that she's a woman of faith, don't we? Right? She's definitely a woman of faith, okay? She believes in Jesus wholeheartedly. I'll give you that. Well, I don't know. Let's find out some more. Let's read some more. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, yeah, I know. Again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, now we get a little bit of farther into this conversation. And now you can kind of pick out some bits and pieces that might kind of make sense on how she inflected this to Jesus. We don't hear the intonation of their voice. We don't hear the vernacular. We don't see the facial expressions or the body language. We don't kind of know exactly how we do this. But Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That means that not only is she a woman in the faith, but she also knows a very solid and substantial truth from Scripture. Okay, got you there. I know he will be resurrected on the last day. I think that's pretty cool. I think we can pretty much give it to Martha that she knows she's going to see her brother again. And that's pretty cool. You know, it's kind of like Adam doing a funeral for a believer and a funeral for a non-believer. Oh, you know, it's almost a joy having done this. It's almost a joy to officiate a funeral of a believer. Not because it's, he's dead. It's because, no, it sucks he's dead. We know where they're at. We know where they are. And there's a celebration going on in heaven, and there should be a celebration going on down here because, dude, my brother went home. He's there. He's with Jesus. And I don't care how good he was here, and I don't care how much we miss him here. It sucks for us, but not for him. That's cool. He got a promotion. Why we did Donnie's service with a worship. Yeah, exactly. So, but you do a funeral for a non-believer. Oh, man, that's the saddest thing. That's the most depressing thing. That's just depressing. There's no cheer. There's no happiness. There's no nothing. It sucks. Yeah, well, I hope the hell's not too hot the party's in. You know? Yeah, it sucks for us because he's gone and we loved him or her or whatever, but it sucks even worse for them. Now, Martha, on the other hand, she knows what's up. She knows where he's at. She knows what's going to happen. Okay, fine. So she is a believer. Okay, we know that. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, why would Jesus tell her that when she already knows this? Hold on a minute. Let's back up. Now, this doesn't make any sense. We know that she's a woman of faith. We know that she knows the truth of resurrection. We know that she knows that she's going to see Lazarus again. We know that she knows who Jesus is because she's the one that just told him, whatever you asked of God, he's going to give it to you. She knows all this stuff. So why would Jesus answer by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's giving her a rebuke. Giving her a rebuke. Now, why do I say that? Because she just rattled off a fundamental faux pas. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she said, yeah, I know, in the resurrection. Jesus says, okay, I am the resurrection. Why are you putting me in a box? Why are you strangling me with doctrine? Don't you put me in a doctrinal bubble. Don't you quote doctrine to me out of Scripture. I am the resurrection, honey. I am the life, Sister Martha, me. And this is where I think we get in trouble sometimes as Christians, and not just Christians, but maybe educated Christians in the Scripture a little bit. We get held up by doctrine and we start believing in the doctrine and we forget that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, God Himself, standing right in front of us, He's the one that calls the shots. He is the one that our faith is built around. He is the centerpiece of everything that we believe. He is the pinnacle of our faith, only Him, a living, breathing Savior right in front of Martha. And Martha's saying, yeah, during the resurrection, He'll rise. Oh, no. Get a bunch of theologians together and let's start discussing a few things. Now, all of a sudden, we go to doctrine, don't we? Get a few apologists together and all of a sudden, we start bantering back and forth. And now, all of a sudden, it's about doctrine, isn't it? Oh, well, you're an Arminian. Oh, well, you're a Calvinist. Oh, man, here comes the labels now. What's that all about? Oh, you're a dispensationalist. Oh, you're a fundamentalist. Rick, how dare you believe in pre-trib? No, it's post-millennialism, not amillennialism. What in the Sam Houston does it matter about whatever your doctrinal belief is? That doctrine is not going to save you or get you into heaven. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, God Himself is the only one that's going to save you. So why all the labels? Why do we always want to fall back on doctrine? Why do we want to get this focal point and put these blinders on to where all we're focusing on is the words? You know, there was a group of people right here in this day and age that were educated beyond belief that were trying to kill Jesus, and that was the Pharisees. They knew doctrine front and backwards, upside down, inside out. They knew doctrine. By the way, what is doctrine? The definition of doctrine is a method of teaching. A method of teaching what? Oh, wait a minute. It's a method of teaching. A method of teaching what? A method of teaching Jesus. A method of teaching God. The entire Old Testament, the entire Torah, everything that they had, and they had the Law and the Prophets also with them at this time. The only thing that they didn't have in this time was the New Testament. But they had all five books of wisdom. They had the Pentateuch. They had the Law and the Prophets. They had it all except for the New Testament. Everything in that Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets spoke about Jesus the Messiah. Everything pointed toward him, taught about him, taught about God, what he loves, what he hates, everything about salvation. Starting in chapter 3 in Genesis, it's all a book about salvation. And yet we're focused on dogmatic doctrine. Oh, I'm not going to worry about teaching about God or the Messiah. I'm worried about doctrine. Yeah. He'll be raised on the last day because the Bible said so. Martha, honey, you're missing the picture. You're missing it. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Me. I am the life. Moi. Then he goes on and he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha. Now that's pretty bad. The Messiah is asking Martha, do you believe this, when she's clearly, clearly in spiritual love with her Messiah and knows who he is? That is a mild and gentle rebuke. And then she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now she just confessed the true statement of faith. In other words, you're the resurrection, you're the life. Well, maybe that kind of might change my attitude a little bit. I think you might be saying a little bit more something, something than I thought you were saying something, something. Yo, oh my. You know, I can almost, you know, imagine the goosebumps going through her veins right now. Wait a minute. Hold up. I need to step back and reevaluate who I'm looking at standing in front of me. Do we get a little too comfortable with God sometimes, maybe? Do we get too comfortable with Jesus sometimes, maybe? Yeah, Jesus is our friend. Okay. You know, the old hymn, friend of Jesus. Okay, I get that. He is your friend. I get that. He is your mediator. I get that. He is your help. I get that. He is everything to you. But let me remind you something, y'all. He's God. Make no mistake about it. He is the one that wrote all this. He is the author of Scripture. He's God. He made everything. It says so in the first chapter that we studied in this gospel. Okay, good. And then Martha, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, Mary, that is, she rose quickly and went to him. I can read between the lines after this and see Martha just got a gentle rebuke. Martha just got reminded about who Jesus actually is. Oh, he's just the Messiah. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, y'all. Step back just a second. He reminded Martha of who he was. And she stepped back a little bit and she confessed, yeah, you are the Son of you. Yeah. And now all of a sudden, I think she's got a little bit of tingle going on and she's running back to the house and she says to Mary in private, hey, teacher's over here. He's waiting on you. And it says that she got up quickly. Well, since maybe. Is it on? Oh, it's on now. Maybe I turned it off. So we think that because we speak English and we're just a pinnacle of the world and everything, that we've got every, yeah, we're all that in a bag of chips. Well, we're not. The Greek language has about a dozen words for one of our words in several instances, okay? And one of the words is push on the block. Oh, there it is. Hey, the light's green now instead of red. Oh, that was a hint, wasn't it? Okay. So there's more than one word for several of the words that we have. And the word quickly doesn't necessarily mean quickly. There is, you know, it's kind of like on the show The Chosen. Oh, the word soon. You know what I mean? It can mean so many different things. Well, the quickly, the Greek verb on this, or the Greek adjective on this, is like now, like right now, as in now, as in yesterday, now, okay, the most urgent, quickly, now, kind of thing that you could get. That's what this means. So she literally rose very quickly and went to meet him, which tells me something when I see the value of that word and the urgency of that Greek word now, then I'm thinking, okay, Martha knows what's up. And I think Mary might be picking up on. We know from reading other scriptures that Mary's the more emotional creature. I mean, you can pick that up. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or a theologian, which is a fancy word for nobody, I think. We're all, you know, theologos, okay? God's word, the study of God's word. So, Bruce, are you a theologian? Do you study God's word? Then you're a theologian. Okay, Rick, you're a theologian. Adam's a theologian. Martha, you're a theologian in some sense. Okay, fine. You just don't make a big deal and a big career and everything. All of us, in a sense, are theologians, okay? So it doesn't take a bunch of PhDs to figure that out. Okay, good. So you can read between the lines and say that, okay, Mary knows something's up. She's got to. There's just no way that she can't. And then when Mary gets there, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, at the tomb, okay, right? Remember, the tomb is a little way, is some ways, it's got to be some ways away from the house. Again, the tomb is outside the city limits or the town limits or village limits. I think it calls it a village here. Okay, whatever, small town. The people who are with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, and they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. That's a clue. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Wow, here we go, the same thing again. Man, if you'd have been here, Lazarus would be dead. And you can kind of see the way that Mary acted. It's just, you could just see she's just distraught. Just so, you know, it just fell at his feet, and she's, yeah, okay, good. And then when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So you can see Mary just right here. Jesus, just, oh, my goodness. I don't understand this. I don't understand. It just, if you'd have been here, and she's got all this sorrow, and she's got all this disappointment, and she knows that he could have healed her brother, and she doesn't get it, and she doesn't know why this happened. And you know, I can probably guess that she's wondering why it took him so long to get there, and she sent him a message 4 days ago, and he's still not there, and she's so disappointed, and she just doesn't understand, and like the disciples didn't understand, and then this and the other thing. Well, we don't understand. Is there anything, Rick, God's told you to do that you just didn't get? Anybody? Marla? How about you, Sam? God tells you to do something, and you can feel it in your, however he communicates with you, you know. Adam's over there shaking his head like, yeah, man, I got this. Why I'm a pastor, I have no idea, okay? You just don't get it. You don't understand why he's doing these things. Why? Because Paul said it great in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's greatest wisdom. Think about that. Why do they call it the foolishness of God? Because man thinks it's foolish because they don't get it. You know, especially the world. You know what I mean? But God's wisdom is divine wisdom. Disciples, yeah, we're going to Judea. Yeah, you don't understand. Just, you're doing the will of God. I understand. Mary, I know you don't understand. But you will in a minute. But right now, I know you don't understand. I know you went through this whole time. I know you've been distraught. I know you're disappointed. I know that. We all get disappointed. Have you ever prayed for something you didn't get or got no for an answer 20 years later and you're thinking, oh, I didn't see that coming, God. I'm sure glad you saved me from that train wreck, right? Or he's telling you, you know, no, and you do it anyway, and guess what? You get in a train wreck. Anybody else want to testify besides me? Yeah, everybody got their hand up now. Yeah, he told me no, and I did it anyway, and guess what? Train wreck. You know, might as well just get my crash dummy helmet on now because I'm obviously stupid. Okay? It's not that he doesn't love you. It's that he knows best. If he says no or has you do something that you don't understand, it's because he knows best. It's because it's for your good. Right now, he's fixing to perform a miracle beyond all miracles, and there's going to be no doubt to the world who he actually is. And they don't get it. They don't understand. She's so disappointed. All disappointed. Disappointment. The author of Hebrews, somewhere in chapter 12, says something to the effect of, and if I was prepared, I'd be able to go there and say something. But it says that, you know, acquire the grace of God, learn the something about the grace of God. But it says, let not bitterness take a root in you, lest it cause trouble and defiles others. Meaning that, and in Paul in Romans, he's always talking about bitterness, and not just in Romans, but Paul is big time on bitterness in the congregation, right? Bitterness is infectious. Bitterness sucks. Bitterness is bad. Bitterness is nay-nay. You don't want it because it will affect and infect others around you. Let there not be bitterness because it defiles other people. So this little disappointment that you got because you're disappointed in God, yes, I've been disappointed in God. We all have. Rick and I just talked about this 30 minutes ago. You ever been disappointed? Yeah, man. Did you ever tell him about it? No, man. We've all been disappointed in God, but if you don't check that disappointment, then it's going to turn into anger. You're going to get mad. And that mad turns into bitter. And bitter is a poison. Bitter's bad. No good juju. Okay? So you can't let disappointment be unchecked. You best go to God with it. Now, I understand he's God. I understand you're mad at him. I understand you're disappointed at him. Can you get angry with God? Well, I certainly hope so, because half of David's Psalms, he's ticked off at him and tells him about it. Yes. Cry out to him. Why? It doesn't make any sense. This sucks. But your will. Just like Martha says, yeah, I know. I get it, Lord. I will see him on the resurrection, and you are the Son of God coming into the world. And it's like you pray for something. Like Betty and I, Rick and I were talking. Betty and I, when we pray, we always throw in there, we want it to be in your will that this happens. Let it be in your will that this happens. Your will, your glory. We would like it to happen, but we like you to have glory. You see what I'm saying? And it seems like Martha here was almost on the same track as that. And you know that's in perfect alignment with the way Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? Father, I ain't trying to do this. Would you please take this cup away from me? But your will be done. You with me? That attitude right there in disappointment, if we can get into that alignment with the way Jesus went to his Father, how God went to God and says, I ain't trying to do this, man. I said, no. But your will be done. In other words, just like Martha told Jesus in so many words, look, I trust you. Whatever it is, I trust you. This sucks, I trust you. Mary, so disappointed. I trust you. It's your will. It is what it is. And you're the Messiah. You're God. I'm not. You're King. I'm not. You're holy. I suck. All the above. You get the point. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, listen to this, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. If you have a different translation, it might be something else. Okay, this is out of the ESV. We're going to go back to that here in just a minute. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Jesus wept. Different Greek words used for the same word, wept and weeping. Three different words, as a matter of fact. But they all mean wept in the English language because, oh, we're all that in a bag of chips here. And, you know, I'm just saying. Okay. So, Mary's weeping and the people around the tomb weeping. The word for that is sobbing loudly. Just sobbing loudly. Mary throws herself at his feet and she's just wailing. She's sobbing loudly. She is so, so disappointed. She is so sad. Her grief is just nuts. The people around are also sobbing loudly. Jesus wept. It's a different word. A quiet grieving. Almost silent grieving. A speechless, quiet grieving is how Jesus wept. Got it? Remember, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Let's go on a minute. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, same word, same Greek word, deeply moved and troubled. Could be groaning in his spirit on a translation, could be anything. You know, it's a very difficult word to translate. It's why different translations of the Bibles in the English language have trouble with it, okay? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, we'll get there in a second, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus, deeply moved again, walking up to that cave. Deeply moved again. Deeply moved and troubled in his spirit. The Greek for this means a speechless groan with the undercurrent and connotation of severe anger. Yeah, did you know that? A speechless type groan sound underlied with undercurrents of severe anger. Anger. Is Jesus mad? What's he mad at? Is he mad at the people that says, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Was he mad at them because they questioned him? I don't think so. It says, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Couldn't he have done this? How many times did Jesus before then address people who didn't understand or didn't believe? How many times did he get angry with them? Never. How many times did he encourage them and show them? Always. Could he have saved Lazarus from where he was? Sure. Remember the Roman officer? Well, we haven't studied it, but I think we all know the story of the Roman officer. He walks up there and he's like, my kid is almost dead, but I know that I know that you can hear. It's like, okay, we'll go there. No, you don't need to go there. Just say the word. I'm a man that's under orders too. And what did Jesus say? Of all the Jews in the whole planet, and I got a Gentile walking up with me with more faith than all y'all. Remember that story? Oh, it was a dig at the Jew. Oh, yeah, it was cool. Well, you know, he could have healed Lazarus from where he was. Could have. And sure, he could have healed this. Has he ever addressed anybody with any kind of an anger or any kind of a rebuke? No. No, he didn't. So who is he mad at? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And that's kind of funny. Death will be destroyed, right? But for some reason, Paul decided that he was going to make sure that we knew how God saw death as an enemy. Death was an unwelcome party crasher on this world who was not created by God, but was a result of sin and the evil one. God didn't create death. There's no death in this world when he created this. He said everything was good. But God sees death as an enemy. Not good. God can't create. Not good. He can only create good. There are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot be unholy. He cannot be untruthful. He cannot be not good. He cannot create not good. Are you with me? He can allow not good things to happen. We understand that. Trials and tribulations. Count them all joy, my brothers. I just want to smack James sometimes. Maybe I will when I get to heaven. No, I won't. I'll give him a hug. I wonder, as he's walking up to that tomb, he's facing down an enemy and he ain't happy. Death is an enemy. Ain't happy. Ain't pleased at all. But that's what that means. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time, it's going to smell pretty rude in there. Might not want to do that. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Oh, and here it comes. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. You heard me. I know you always hear me. I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. All for their benefit. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Wow. All of that, all of the disappointment, all of the not understanding, all of the not getting it, all of the, oh, I'm going to protect you, teacher. We don't need to go there. Yeah, right. You like you can protect them from getting you? Okay, whatever. Martha, honey, I am the resurrection and the life. Me in front of you, not this doctrine. Yes, I could have healed me, the one that healed the blind. Yes, y'all, I could have healed him. Could have healed him from where I stand. But as I'm about to pray to my Father out loud in front of you so you know that what's going on, I want you all to see the glory of God. He didn't say, I want you to see my glory. He said, I want you to see the glory of God. We know that he glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies him. We know that the Holy Spirit is the power of that glorification. God, the triune God, is glorified in this. And what a statement to make as far as whether he's the Messiah, the Son of God, or not. So I wonder, what deeper message does this have? I think this is a lot for our benefit right now. If you'll remember in chapter 1 in Revelation 1 something, I don't remember where, John the Revelator fell at his feet, you know, and Jesus laid his hand on him, said, oh, it's okay, get up, you know. And in him, he had the keys to death and Hades. Remember that? And then Revelation 1 something, I don't remember where. What do keys do? Open locked doors. You know, the author of Hebrews, I don't know if it's chapter 2 or 12, but the author of Hebrews, I don't know, I probably should have looked all this stuff up. The author of Hebrews says that through Jesus' death, that we are freed from the slavery of the fear of death. Do you know that ever since that curse was put upon us in the Old Testament, the first book in Genesis, mankind has been in slavery to the fear of death? We fear this unknown, horrible, tragic thing called death. We all do. I do. And if you say you're not afraid to die, there's a rubber room, you know. There is some trepidation. I don't care how big of a believer you are. But if you're an unbeliever, you're scared to death. You're in slavery to the fear of death. And only through Jesus' death, through his death and resurrection, has he broken that fear for believers. We are not slaves to the fear of death anymore. It goes back to where Adam or whoever does a sermon for a believer. Yes. You do a sermon for an unbeliever and it's no good, no bueno, nay, nay. We don't want this. We don't have to be in fear of death anymore. Now, being a little uneasy, okay, that's fine. A little trepidation here and there. You know, I'm not sure what's going on. I don't want to leave her. I don't want her to leave me. Can we get in a train wreck at the same time? You know, that would be nice. We'll go hand in hand. And, you know, that's just, I have a fear of that. I have a fear of being without her. I have a fear of her being without me. I mean, I do have that fear, even though I know I don't know why I have the fear. I know God will take care of her. I know we will see each other again, but it's just, but I tell you what, as many aches and pains as I have right now, I ain't fearing death so much anymore. Just saying, you know. But this right here shows us that not only does he have the power over death, but he conquers death, and he is the resurrection and the life, just like he told Martha. And he put, you know, his money where his mouth was, as it were. Okay? The proof was in the pudding. Lazarus come out. Probably a good thing he called him by name. Because whatever tombs are, you know, there'd be a lot of dead people walking around that came back to life. So, that's pretty much it. We didn't go too long either, did we? All right, good, fine. Under an hour, Adam, are you proud? Okay, good, good. Solid, not bad. Okay, so what did I miss? Rick, you're the one that prepared for this, not me. All right.